The reading today comes from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1076. John chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went out on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in her house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't really expect people to remember this, but We began a series looking at John's Gospel last summer and finished, I think, in early February. And since then, in our Sunday readings and sermons, we've been looking at other parts of the Bible. We've just finished a series on the book of Jonah. And today we're returning to the Gospel of John. And we return to John at a dramatic moment, as you just heard. The moment when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And it's almost too well-known and too spectacular an episode to even engage with in a fresh way. I mean, nobody actually thinks about Lazarus as a real person. It's it's transcended the status of event and become metaphor, hasn't it? You'll remember that John Howard famously described himself as Lazarus with a triple bypass because of his refusal politically to stay dead. Now, the New Testament does, of course, contain a lot of parables and a lot of metaphors about resurrection and metaphors about the Christian life, but this is not one of them. This is a historical incident. And you get that sense just on first reading, even, just from the level of detail contained in the report. Names and who is related to whom and the particular village at which this happened and how far that village was from the nearest town, who said what, how much time elapsed between events and so on. It's historical incident. But of course, there's a purpose to it being recorded here, and indeed in the events themselves. Jesus had a purpose in allowing them to unfold as they did. And the purpose is that it's intended to inform your understanding of Jesus and your understanding of death and your understanding of life. Although it's a given, it is perhaps ironic that death is an unsuitable topic of conversation for polite, well-mannered people. It is, after all, the one thing that all human beings genuinely have in common with one another. You'd think it was an excellent basis for conversation. There are 7 billion people in the world, and in 100 years, they'll all be dead, which makes it sound like a comet's going to hit the Earth, but in fact, that's just the way things go. Death arrives to each person. But in particular this morning, I want to explore the idea that your attitude towards death is encoded into the way that you approach life. Unselfconsciously, your attitude to death is encoded into the way that you approach life. The way that you spent the past week is, at some level, an expression of your beliefs and assumptions about death. And we're going to reflect on that today. But first, let's consider the events themselves. As the account begins, we heard that a message is sent to Jesus that Lazarus is critically ill. Lazarus is a young man who lives with his two sisters, and the three of them are among Jesus' dearest friends. Tragically, as it turns out, the news arrives too late. It includes a detail in the account there that Jesus didn't actually set off for another 2 days. But nevertheless, by the time he arrives, he's told that Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. In other words, there was never any prospect of Jesus reaching him in time. By the time the news reached Jesus, it was already too late. But not everybody at the grave understands this. And so Jesus arrives to a very emotionally charged situation. The funeral observances are still continuing. There are still mourners there. Everybody knows that had Jesus been here sooner, this might all have been avoided. And so when Jesus himself cries, not everybody's sympathetic. In verse 36, we heard, the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have prevented this man from dying? And we detect maybe even a note of bitterness in the grieving sisters, Martha and Mary. When Jesus first arrives, he has quite a prickly encounter with Martha. This is verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, If you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's no word of greeting. It's almost an accusation, isn't it? If you had been, in some way, all this is your fault. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. You could have prevented this. What could you possibly say to a grieving sister in that situation? The most painful and perhaps unfair pastoral encounter of my entire life was with a grief-stricken woman whose husband had died a few days earlier and who felt badly let down by me. And what could I say to her? I just kept saying sorry. What does Jesus say? Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, we read that and we think, oh, that's quite a grand statement. Your brother will rise again. But in fact, for the Jews, this was an unremarkable thing to say. It was almost a standard thing. It was a polite thing to say to somebody who was mourning a loved one. And that's because the Jews believed the Bible's teaching. They were students of their Old Testament. They knew the day would come when God would establish his kingdom and all people would be raised to encounter him. It's what's passed into our culture as Judgment Day or the Day of the Lord. In the book of Daniel, for example, in Daniel 12, in the Old Testament it says, Daniel is told, "At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of death will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." This was their whole mindset. So when Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again," it sounds to Martha as if he's being polite. He's stating the obvious. Almost a religious cliche. In the same way as we might say at a funeral, he's gone to a better place, or she's at rest, or something like that. And the remark doesn't seem to bring Martha much comfort. She replies in verse 24, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus then delivers what is a truly incredible statement. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." What is Jesus claiming? She says, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's not contradicting her. He's really explaining or expanding what she already knows. Indeed, he's still talking about the same thing, the day of resurrection. But when Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life," he's saying, "That day is my day. Hope for that day is hope in me." And that's because Jesus is the one who brings resurrection. Resurrection cannot be found independent of Jesus. It is found only in Jesus, by being joined to Jesus, by faith in Jesus, depending on Jesus. This is important. We often think, you have an immortal soul, and that in some sense makes resurrection inevitable. And when that happens, Jesus will deal with you in some way. But that's not right. You don't have an immortal soul. You don't have an immortal anything. You're a human being. You're a creature made by God. Hope for eternal life and resurrection is hope in what Jesus will do for you and with you. You can't separate resurrection from Jesus. You're not saved by believing in resurrection, but by believing in Jesus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And he then challenges Martha specifically, do you believe this? And she gives a great answer. Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And from there, events move forward, as we heard. Jesus has a very similar awkward encounter with Mary, the other sister. He then goes to where Lazarus has been entombed. To people's alarm, he orders that the grave be reopened. He prays aloud, and then comes the moment, goodness knows what people were thinking, when Jesus calls out to the dead, Lazarus, come out! And sure enough, Lazarus, a man 4 days dead, shuffles out into the daylight. Now, how is this meant to shape us? I said at the start that it's intended to shape us and inform our thinking. Now, notice that repeatedly through, you might have picked this up in the reading, it's repeatedly said that the point of this is to help people believe, which could equally well be translated to help people have faith or to help people trust, to help people believe. So Jesus says early on at verse 14, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. You see that? It's intended to help them believe. But believe what exactly? What is it that they didn't already believe? These are his disciples he was speaking to. They already believe in God. They already believe in resurrection. They already believe in Jesus. They have left all they have to follow him. These are believers. Indeed, in verse 16, Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Do you believe like that? These people had a strong belief in Jesus. But Jesus says, no, I'm glad this is happening so that you may believe. There's some point at which they hadn't quite joined the dots. Or think about Martha's brilliant declaration in verse 27. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Great statement. And yet, did you notice this? When Jesus says, open the tomb, she was the one who objected. Did you notice that? But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odour. He has been there 4 days. She believes. So Jesus still has to say after that, in his prayer, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. See, it's possible to believe strongly and to believe impressively, but not quite as Jesus would have us believe. Why do I say that? Reflect on the central challenge here that comes from Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And the point I want to make today is that if these words are true, they don't just transform your attitude to death. They transform your attitude to life. You could even say that Jesus' real emphasis here is life. Listen to it again. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. We're accustomed to finding consolation here about death. And yet, despite that, it can make little difference in our attitudes to how we live our life. We might say we believe Jesus' words, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. But in practice, we live by the contrary dogma, namely, you're going to die. Life is short. Don't waste it. Don't you see this? Don't you see this? I mean, I certainly see this. Don't you see this in those around you? Don't you see this in yourself? You're going to die. Life is short. Don't waste it. You see this in our sense of anxiety about making the most of life. You see it in the way that Christians as much as non-Christians experience midlife crisis. Oh no, I'm 55. What's it all been about? What can I accomplish now with the years left to me? You see this anxiety in the way that we try to front-end load our kids' lives so that we maximize their opportunities for education, their opportunities for success. And, we might snigger at people who have the sort of unsophisticated old-school bucket list. People say, oh, before I die, I want to swim with the dolphins or I want to visit the Grand Canyon. And you think, And yet the true bucket lists, which rule both their lives and our lives, are the same. Namely, maximize my earnings, retain the admiration of other people, own my own home, give my children every advantage. Aren't those things the great rules by which we live? We live our lives, Christians as much as non-Christians, as though there's a great countdown timer. We can hear it ticking day after day, week after week. And because we just accept that approach to life, we think in an un-Christian way about all sorts of really important issues. Singleness, oh, such a shame because you're missing out. It's a waste of your time. Or what a tragedy if somebody's standard of living were to decline after their retirement. And not only so, that bucket list mindset, that countdown timer mindset ends up crushing us, doesn't it? In our own lives. It makes us demanding of our spouses, demanding of our children, demanding of ourselves. It ingrains dissatisfaction in us. It makes us believe in life's winners and losers, which in turn makes us either arrogant or envious of those around us. It prompts us to make miserable compromises and deals with ourselves. This job is very demanding. I know that it's cannibalizing my family life and my health, but it'll be worth it. And it strangles us. It strangles out the generosity and the joy that is meant to flow in our lives. And as Christians, living in that way, is this not true? We find ourselves a bit mystified by the passages in the Bible that describe life as joy-filled and carefree. We think, that's interesting. If only that were true in my Christian life. We really scratch our heads when Jesus says things like, do not worry about your life. The only way to be truly free from those things is by believing in Jesus, not just that there's a heaven out there or a resurrection out there, by believing in Jesus for our life, our daily life, our weekly life, our professional life. Our relational life. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you know why Christians are not to live our lives according to a bucket list? Because, Jesus is saying, properly understood, there's no bucket. You're not going to kick the bucket. So you don't need a bucket list. No one who lives by believing in Jesus in this way misses out. In our series on 1 Corinthians, we reflected on these words from Paul to the Corinthian Christians. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. That's he's picking up exactly on Jesus' teaching. All are yours. The raising of Lazarus was intended by Jesus to serve as a sign. Lazarus himself, of course, got old and died again. But it was a sign. Jesus' intention is to free you. To free you not just from the fear of death, but from the whole bucket list mentality with its relentless and insatiable demands and the sort of person that it would turn you into. In order that you might never die, Jesus allowed, is this not true? Jesus allowed his own life violently to be cut short in order that we might be free from that anxiety and fear of life being too short. And Jesus rose, unlike Lazarus, never to die again. To embody for us the reality that is ours. And as the guarantee of his promise, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, an appropriate reflection for our service this morning. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Well, I'm going to lead us in prayer, but first I'm just going to allow just a few moments for us to reflect on these matters, and perhaps even, depending on how you receive them, perhaps even in your own heart to recognise and maybe even repent of an attitude to your own life which fails to see that Jesus' promise should apply for that. So let's reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer. How we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that Christ was raised from the dead through your glory, in order that we too may live a new life. Father, work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see Jesus in all his resurrection glory and so be freed from that mentality that would crush us and rob us of a life of joyful faithfulness. Bring this about in our lives, Heavenly Father, for your own glory's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.